If everyone could turn to Revelation 16, we've spent some time in Revelation 16 last few weeks, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blaspheme the name of God which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I'll stop reading there. Now, we were looking at the word scorched, and we saw how it identifies with the parable in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, where the sun rises and brings a blazing heat. And when seed falls on stony ground, it's able to scorch the seed because it has no depthness of earth. It has no root. And we saw that's referring to a person that doesn't have Christ because he is the root of Jesse. He's the root that must be within every professed child of God. If you don't have Christ, but you have a profession, well, then you have faith without works, like James says, and that's vain, because we need our faith, our profession, and we need Christ's work, with the work that He did in paying for the penalty, paying for the sins of His people. And if we don't have that, well, then we're left like those that say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will respond, I never knew you, depart from me. We cannot get around, there's no way around, the fact that we need to be born again. And we also have to deal with the fact that that's not possible today, to be born again if you're not. It would have to have been something that God did prior to May 21. And so we entered into this day of judgment. We move from the Great Tribulation, judgment on the church, to judgment on the world. And God was judging the church in the sense He removed His Holy Spirit and they had no salvation in any church in the world for 23 years. And that judgment has expanded now to include the whole world. There is no place on earth now where a person can go and find salvation. And this is the great heat, the judgment day. It's a fiery time of trial, and it is scorching those that never had Christ. The day will reveal it. The day is declaring it. And if you don't have Christ, you're nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and you will be burned up. You'll be consumed by this spiritual fire. Now, there is a literal fire that comes at the last day of the 5 months, October 21, when God destroys the whole earth and universe and whole creation by fire. But up until then, we're in a period of spiritual fire, and it's likened to a time of great heat, and the sun is really a picture of affliction and tribulation. For the word's sake, and many are becoming offended by the truth of the gospel. Well, it says in verse 9 that men were scorched with great heat and blaspheme the name of God. And also in verse 10, once the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, his kingdom was full of darkness, that is, there's no light of the gospel anywhere in the world, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Now the word blasphemed who were blasphemy. We're familiar with it with Mark 3 and another place where Jesus says that he who has blasphemed against the Holy Ghost, there is no forgiveness. That's that sin that God has said, this is one sin, there's no forgiveness for, to commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And so when we see that word blaspheme, some people it's frightening, other people it's mysterious. What is blasphemy? What is it to blaspheme God? Because here they're blaspheming the name of God, they're blaspheming the God of heaven. And what is blasphemy? Well, let's look at a couple of verses, and I think we'll be able to define it, because it's not always translated as blasphemy. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13, it says, "In labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat." That's the word blasphemy, defamed. Defamed. Some people are famous and some people are defamed. Some people are spoken very highly of. The world loves certain ones, and others, no, they're not thought of well, they're not spoken of well, and they're defamed. It could be another way of looking at character assassination is one way to look at this. But I think it gets even clearer if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll find that same word blasphemy translated another way, beginning in verse 10. But chiefly, and 2 Peter 2 is a passage, a chapter that has a lot to say about false prophets. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Now, where's the word blasphemy? Speak evil of. Speak evil of dignities. In our English, the three words, speak evil of, are the same word that's translated, the Greek word that's translated, blasphemed, or blasphemy. And then it goes on in verse 11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring that railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of," again, that same word, "the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." To speak evil of, it's actually translated several times, not only here, it's in Jude. Jude, verse 8, again, false prophets are in view. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves." What's it talking about that they speak evil of? What they know not, but what they know naturally, doctrine, spiritual things from the Bible. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us you have to compare spiritual with spiritual in order to come to truth. And then the Holy Ghost teacheth. That's how we know that it's God who is teaching us and not out of man's mind or private interpretation. And it says, following that, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the natural man, an unsaved individual who is identified with the gospel somehow, and don't just think church. Don't just think church. Think anyone who's identified with the gospel, professed Christian, in a church, out of the church, who's not saved. And this man begins to hear things from the Bible, and he doesn't agree with them. Now, does this cause him to blaspheme God? Well, he would never, 99.9% of the time, this kind of individual would never say something bad about God. He never would curse God. He never blame God. He never say God was foolish or ridiculous or things he says about doctrine. He would never say about God himself. And so people think, well, I praise God. I love God. I thank God. And I would never blaspheme God. And they believe that, therefore, this is not something they have to worry about. But on the other hand, they hear doctrines and teachings. You know, we're very familiar with Family Radio, so let's talk about that. They hear a teaching coming from Family Radio about the end of the church age. And that was broadcast for years. And again, the teaching would come, verses would be referred to. Here a little, there a little. Scripture with Scripture. And as you do that and you make sure all your conclusions harmonize, the Holy Ghost teaches. How was it received by many in the churches? Well, this they thought that whole idea was blasphemy. They thought it was heretical. They thought it was from Satan. They thought it had no way was it connected with the God of the Bible. And because they understood it not, I mean, after all, who understands fleeing Judea when you see the abomination of desolation as representing the church? Come on. Judea was a nation back in the first century A.D. And it had to do with the destruction of Judea in 70 A.D. How are they thinking? Naturally. Naturally. They're thinking historically. They're thinking facts that they know, because that's how the natural mind works. And they don't get it. They don't understand. No, God uses Judea as a picture and a type and a figure of the New Testament churches and congregations. And when he says, when you see the abomination in the holy place, let those in Judea flee to the mountains, it's telling people who profess to be Christian, get out of the church. And many, many of the teachings were spiritually discerned. We went through the book of Jeremiah, a historical book dealing with Judah and its destruction by Babylon. Nothing to do with the church, the churches think. And so they would speak evil of this whole idea and revile it and defame anyone who would declare it. And they, in doing so, they were blaspheming God. Now, when we understand blasphemy is to speak evil of, and when people speak evil of doctrine that comes from the Bible, who gave the doctrine? Whose teaching is it? Spiritual with spiritual, the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost is God. So if time and care has been taken and Scripture is compared with Scripture and a doctrine is presented and that doctrine is vilified and that doctrine is ridiculed and that doctrine is put down and anyone who would dare bring it as a heretic and so forth, God takes it personally. He sent His people. They're messengers. That's all. They're ambassadors on His behalf. They're just individuals that are following His methodology, that He opened up their eyes to these truths. And when these things are declared, He is the one who who is really being defamed. He is the one who is being evil spoken of. Remember when God tells us in the parable that He sent His servants and some were mistreated this way and others were mistreated that way. And then finally He sent His Son. Well, they all were representatives of Him. And if you mistreat His representatives, His messengers, you're mistreating Him. And that is why God began the judgment on the churches. But we can go on with doctrines and things that God saved for this period or the Great Tribulation. And now the book's fully open. The seals are completely off. Like Christ being slain as a lamb before the foundation of the world. That's very disturbing to some people. And they speak evil of that doctrine. Or they speak evil of annihilation. And they speak evil of this and that and the other thing. And those who brought it, especially those who brought the message of May 21. Now it's continuing into this period. Those who are saying it was Judgment Day, which has to be understood in what way? Spiritually. Which means it must be discerned spiritually that God brought judgment. Well, the same people who don't understand spiritual things, who don't recognize Judea in the churches, it's the same thing when people don't understand the spiritual judgment that came on May 21 and that God has brought judgment on the world, which is no more will He ever again save a sinner who has not already become saved. And this too is spoken evil of and spoken against. Okay, let's go to verse 12 of Revelation 16. And the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And Euphrates is a river that set the boundary of Israel. One of the rivers. What was the other, another boundary? If we go to Genesis 15, when God gave promise to Abram at that time, it says in verse 18, in the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So from Egypt's river to the river Euphrates is boundaries that God is setting. And remember with the great river Euphrates where the four messengers were bound in Revelation 9, who actually are the 200 million bound. And we saw there that it's a synonym for Babylon. And it has been pointed out that Euphrates is a boundary marker of Israel or the kingdom of God. But when God said they're bound in the great river Euphrates in Revelation 9, well, the boundary marker isn't in the river, it's unto the river. And therefore God wanted us to understand something different there. No, that is Babylon. Don't think about it in association with the kingdom of God. And the other thing is, notice one boundary is the river of Egypt. Who does that river belong to? Egypt. It's of Egypt. But it's a boundary of the kingdom of God. So Euphrates is the other river. Who does that river belong to? Babylon. That's Babylon's river. So God is showing us here that He can use a river that actually is in others' possession as a marker, as the limit. You can go so far, this is your land, this is the promised land. And so Euphrates is the river of Babylon. And here in Revelation 16, God is indicating that the great river Euphrates will be dried up. And Babylon at this point is representing the whole world. The whole world. And let's just look at a verse that really confirms this is what's in view. In Jeremiah 51, verse 35 and 36, it says, "The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." God is speaking to Babylon because Jeremiah 50 and 51 is the judgment upon Babylon. It's the vengeance for his temple, which means that the temple had to be destroyed in order for God to take vengeance upon it, which indicates that Babylon is not referring to the church, because the church is that temple that was destroyed, that Babylon destroyed, but God is now turning around and saying, "You destroyed my temple, I will destroy you." Just as he used Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to destroy Judah and the temple, to bring about that whole captivity, then at the end of 70 years, the Lord turns around and punishes the king of Babylon for what he did. Because God, even though God used him, it really was sinful on the part of Nebuchadnezzar and his army, historically, to go against God's people. And spiritually, it's sinful, of course, for Satan to relish, as he's done, the destruction of the churches and congregations of the world. Now, all God did was loose him and let him be himself and remove his hand of restraint. And he has brought great destruction to the whole church world. But at the end of that period, the end of the Great Tribulation, which just happened on May 21, God then turns around and judges Satan and judges the church also for Satan's emissaries for what they have done in bringing judgment or in the way they have destroyed his temple. Well, here, vengeance is, "I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." And it's referring to the world. Not in the church, but in the world. God is doing this. What water? Well, Revelation 16 says a river. This says a sea, springs. Actually, it's the seas of the world. It's the rivers. It's the lakes. It's the ponds. It's the creeks. It's the puddles of the earth are dry. They're all dry. There is no water anywhere for a sinner. If you're still in your sin, there's no water. It's just exactly like the rich man who found himself in Hades. And what did he want? Where was he? God says he was in torment. And we're in 5 months of torment. And he wanted a drop of water. And he was even willing to allow that beggar, full of sores, Lazarus, to, if God would just put a drop on his finger and come and just touch it to his tongue, that he was willing to accept that. And what was the response? Not possible. There's a great gulf fixed between us and you. And those who would come from hence cannot. And you know, there are people, now we can understand that, there are people who would desire to bring the gospel to sinners. We don't enjoy this. We don't like that we can't tell someone in their sins, "Oh, cry to God and perhaps He'll save you." But we cannot. There's a great gulf fixed. And likewise, no one can come from thence and reach over into the kingdom of heaven. And the gulf is the judgment of God, and that all the water is dried up. Now remember what God said in Revelation 18 concerning Babylon and his judgment upon it. In verse 22, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters and all that relates to the declaring the gospel shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. And we could say, and the gospel water that can save a sinner will be found no more at all in thee. It's dried up. And here we had thought, well, it's because God took his bride and removed himself and us from the earth. But no, the key is, shall be heard no more at all. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God has determined no one ever again will hear. He will not open up the deaf ears any longer to the message of the gospel. If you have not yet been given ears to hear, you never will. It will no longer be heard in thee. It's a famine of hearing. It began in the church. We know full well what that meant. And now it's the whole earth. All the world now is experiencing this famine. And it is what God has declared would happen. We can just take a look at his judgment on the churches to see what's going on today. All right, going back to Revelation 16, and the great river Euphrates is dried up. Dried up. Now that's interesting. That's interesting because we have historical examples of God drying up waters. Like for instance in Joshua chapter 3, in verse 14, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of Jehovah stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So that's one occasion. This took place in 1407 B.C. when God brought Israel, after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, to the brink of the promised land. And then he dried up the river Jordan and they crossed over into Jordan. Now, what was the other occasion? 40 years earlier, when they came out of Egypt and they went to the Red Sea. And again, God divided the water. The water stood as a wall on either side, and God's people went over the Red Sea and crossed, escaping their enemies, which we'll look at later. But they crossed over. Again, God makes the point, as on dry ground. Dry ground. It's very interesting, and that was in 1447 B.C. that happened. So these two very major historical examples of God bringing his people to a point where the only thing that, in one case, that would save them from the Egyptians was to cross the sea. If they remain where they were, Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have destroyed them. In the other case, it was to receive the promised inheritance, the promised land, lay on the other side Jordan. And God, He used that point in time to dry up the sea. Now, there was a couple of other instances in the book of 2 Kings where Elijah and Elisha were going from place to place. It was right before Elijah was taken up, really raptured. Right before then, Elijah used his mantle and parted the River Jordan, and him and Elisha crossed over. Then Elijah was taken up. And on the way back, Elisha, using Elijah's mantle, did the very same thing. And the River Jordan parted again. And he crossed over. So that's much more minor because it only involved two men. But in these cases, it was the whole nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, every last one of them, and the whole surviving nation that endured the wilderness, those who were 20 and under, and those who were born during the wilderness sojourn, that were at the River Jordan and finally crossed over. Well, now if we go back to Revelation 16, in Revelation 16:12 again, the great river Euphrates, or again, a synonym for the great city Babylon, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the water of Babylon dries up first, and this drying of the waters is preparation for the kings of the east. This is the way they have to go. Apparently, they can't go any other way. They have to go through dry ground. They can't cross over the River Euphrates. And by the way, if you look at it, again, it shows that Euphrates is Babylon's river because obviously they're going from Babylon to the kingdom of God. They're not on the kingdom of God side of that river crossing over to Babylon. That's not the picture. But it is those in Babylon, those in the world, who want to get out of there, or they want, of course, as every child of God, to enter into the promised land. And on the other side of that river Euphrates is the land that was promised to Abram, the land that typifies heaven itself. And so here are these kings of the east, and we'll try to identify them in a little bit. But first, let's look at the word prepared. If we go to Mark chapter 4, I might not have that. It might be Mark 14. Let's see if it's Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 12. I think it's Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So here they went to prepare the Last Supper in the upper room. What did they do? Well, they set the table, got the food ready. They made all the necessary preparations that they could come and have the Last Supper. And all was ready when Jesus would come with the disciples. Well, that's one usage of it. Also in Revelation chapter 19, it's found, the word prepare, in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and His wife has made herself ready. And that's the word prepare. The wife is ready. How is the wife ready? Well, the wife is the elect. She's made up of the entire body of elect, the whole company of the saints. And she made herself ready because it was the elect that God gave the gospel to carry the message to the world where other elect were. And when they heard, they became saved. And it was the elect that were involved in the last of God's chosen people hearing the message and becoming saved. So in a sense, we made ourselves ready, just like a bride preparing for her marriage gets her dress ready and she her makeup and everything else. She's got all the preparations to make and she's complete. It's all done. She's ready to walk down the aisle. Well, likewise, God has saved all of His people and all are ready. All are prepared because He has saved them all. And if we look at it, everything is in place for the return of Christ. Everything. There's no need for the gospel to go out in order that people be saved because they're already safely in. There's no need for any further preparation. The only thing God had left was judgment. 5 months of judgment and to bring judgment on this world. And that's what Revelation 16 is referring to when it says Babylon or the Euphrates River, its water is dried up. The drying up means the judgment of God, which is that none can enter into the temple anymore. The smoke has filled the temple and no man can enter in. All have been saved. Everyone whose name was found written in the Lamb's Book of Life has been gathered. This completely dries all the water. Amazing, from one day to the next. From May 20th, the gospel is going out like the waters cover the sea. Into all the earth, there was water everywhere. Plenteous, abundant mercy, abundant grace, abundant message. People could turn on their radio, the computer, pick up Bibles, hear it 1,000 different ways. It was all over the earth, on signs. It was finally carried to the forefront of just about every human being's eyes. It was placed right in front of their eyes. Judgment Day, May 21. And then we moved to the next day. And Judgment Day came, and God turned off all the flowing brooks and streams and waters. You know, He's the one who sent rivers into the desert, into the wilderness. He's the one who the waters issued forth from His throne into this earth. And he's in full control of sending it, and He's in full control of stopping it, and He has now made it to cease, and the waters now have dried. And it's all an act of preparation for the kings of the east. Now the kings, let's go to Psalm. This isn't a verse I normally go to show this, but I noticed it this past week. Psalm 144, verse 10. It is He that giveth salvation unto kings. God gives salvation to kings. Now, no, it doesn't mean that you have to be a king to receive salvation. Actually, the truth is very few kings historically that have reigned over nations receive salvation. David, Josiah, there are some. But spiritually, He gives salvation to kings. as we read in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us kings. Well, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one seated upon the heavenly throne. And when he saves a person, we're immediately spiritually transported into heavenly places to be seated in him. And that seat is a throne. And that's why he says in Matthew 19, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, he has the throne, and God's people also are said to be on thrones because we're kings too. We're of royal blood. We've been adopted into the family of God. And you know, if the king is your father, that makes you a prince. And you also could reign in this world. But God looks at all of his people as kings spiritually. He's made us this way when he saved us. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not this earth, the new earth. Now, God left that little detail out. That's how he writes the Bible. He always leaves a little bit of this and a little bit of that, so that people who don't know how he wrote the Bible will be confounded. But it's referring to the new earth. Remember what it's said of the souls that died for the witness, or beheaded for the witness of Jesus in Revelation 20. It says in the last part of verse 4 that they had neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They reigned with him. Well, who reigns but rulers and kings? And in this case, the 1,000 years is pointing to the completeness of what's in view, which is eternity. That God's people, once saved, are lifted up into heavenly places, highly exalted. You know, God takes us, we're all like Lazarus, down here, and we're lowly, and he exalts us up into the heavens, into a glorious position. You know, as in that parable of the talents, when one did well with a certain amount of talents, I think 5, come rule over 5 cities. And another, rule over 2 cities. And then the one who came and he was afraid, and of course he's under God's judgment. But the other two, God, he commends, they did well, and he indicates they will rule. Now remember, God is a great creator who has been creating long before this earth, and in all likelihood, there's tremendous number of creations out there full of creatures, principalities, and powers that we don't know anything about. It's not in outer space. It's beyond the limits, the boundaries of this whole creation, including our universe. It's out there. Now, keep in mind that kings normally set their sons upon the thrones in provinces, like Ahasuerus or other kings would have so many provinces, and they would put their son, because I trust my son more than I would trust some individuals not related to me, and they rule on behalf of the Father, on behalf of the King. And so I think it's probably likely that God will take His people, 200 million sons and daughters, but there's no more male or female in heaven. They're just His children. He will take them, and since they have all done well, He will give them rule. And I think, you know, of course, this is a little, it's just putting some things together, and I don't know how much we can count on this, but He would give rule over these principalities and these jurisdictions of these other creations. But going back to Revelation chapter 16, the great river Euphrates, the waters dried up, the way of the kings of the east. That is, the water was dried up in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we have the historical example of the Red Sea drying up, the historical example of the Jordan drying up, and the whole body of God's people Israel then crossing over into safety in the case of the Red Sea, deliverance, and over into the Promised Land in the case of Jordan. And now here we find Revelation 16, which the context is the 5 months, the judgment of God right now. Everything we've looked at points to that, and the drying up of the river Euphrates fits in perfectly with the drying up of the gospel waters all across the earth. It's another verse that confirms what we've been reading in many other places. And God is indicating there's kings of the east, and He typifies His believers as kings. Why of the east? Why that direction? Well, because that's the direction of God. When the wise men saw His star, it was in the east. When lightning comes, and this is likened to Christ coming, it shines from east to west. And so it comes out of the east. The judgment of God comes forth from the east. Where does the sun rise? In the east. And who is typified by the sun? The Lord Jesus. Look at Psalm 84:11. He's the sun, S-U-N, and shield. And the waters of the temple in Ezekiel flow from the east. There's other verses we can go to. We are kings, not of this world. Where is our kingdom? In the east. Where God is. Where the kingdom of heaven is. We're kings of the east, and God has made full preparation for us at this time to begin crossing. So that means right now we're up against the river. We're up against the Red Sea. That's where we are, really. If you look at it spiritually, we have our backs to the sea. And we realize that May 21 was a great day of deliverance. God released all the captives of all the slaves of Egypt. We came out. Were we taken right up into heaven? Did Israel come out of Egypt and have all was well immediately? Did they go immediately to the Promised Land? Why not? It was near. That's what God says. He says in Exodus 13, in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." He could have done it, but He didn't do it that way. He had a two-part deliverance from Egypt. And, you know, once they crossed that Red Sea, it was just enduring the wilderness. It wasn't the Egyptians that bothered them anymore. But as far as deliverance from Egypt, it was coming out on that first day, leaving the gates of Egypt. And then it was spending some time in a couple of encampments and then going to camp by the Red Sea. And there it was when their backs were up against the sea that we read in Exodus 14 that God says this of Pharaoh in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. The word shut in is the same word used in Genesis 7 when God shut in Noah and his family. And it doesn't say the door in Genesis 7. It just says he shut him in. And obviously it was the door. You know, in every place God uses this word, it's normally a door or a gate. But at times context determines. And here God tells us what shut them in. It was the wilderness. It was the landscape that they had trapped themselves, really, as, you know, probably not good to make reference to movies, but in the Ten Commandments, when Pharaoh says, after learning they were encamped by the Red Sea, that Moses' God was a poor general because they left them no way out, no way to retreat. And that played on the Egyptians' minds and on Pharaoh's minds because God is saying, this is what Pharaoh's going to think. They're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I mean, you know, we shake our heads. This man, how stubborn, how hard-hearted, how stupid can he be after just personally witnessing God destroy his whole nation and bring him to his knees and force him to release the people? How could he ever get in his mind to go after him again? Well, you know, God removes that hand of restraint, and we're pretty stupid. We're pretty stubborn. I mean, I think our stupidity knows no bounds. And the things we can do that are just foolish and as compared to what we should be doing. And God just lifted his hand back a little further, and so Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he thought, oh, I'm a great general. I still have an army. A lot of them are probably dead since all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. But I still have chariots, and I still have horses, and I still have men. And after all, we're the mighty Egypt, the power of the earth, still. And here is Israel. Obviously, their God left them. He must have left them. They're entangled in the land. If they had this all-powerful God guiding them, he wouldn't have led them there. So who knows? That's a little speculation. But he was thinking about the circumstances, thinking militarily about their position. And all of a sudden, they start saying in verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, what have we done this? Or why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. Here, it's not just Pharaoh, is it? It's his servants too. It's the heart of man. It's just mankind. So unwise, to put it kindly. So unwise to think they can overcome God. Really, that's what it gets down to. They're just thinking the Israelites are the people of God, but really it's God himself. And so they determined to go after them. Now, notice this emphasis in verse 7. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And then verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. And then look at verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. He didn't leave any. He got together the entire Egyptian army. He collected them all. He needed every one of them, he thought. And he marched out of Egypt right for the Red Sea with chariots and horses and men. And Pharaoh, too, was with them. And they were headed directly for Israel at that encampment to destroy them. And, you know, this, we talked about it before, spiritually is pointing to Satan, represented by Pharaoh, and his kingdom. The Egyptians point to all unsaved men. And, you know, we can show that if you go down to verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Oof. Finally, the cruel Pharaoh and the Egyptian host will be gone. They've afflicted Israel that with cruel taskmasters. They've just lorded it over them for years, for centuries. And now, finally, God has a plan to rid Israel from them. Never again will you see these Egyptians that you see today marching on your heels. They could have looked over after a while and seen that army. And God is saying, no, you'll see them again no more forever. Remember what we read in Revelation 18? And verse 21, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." No more. This is it. This is it. Once I do this, then never again. And you remember that that God likened what happened to Egypt in Nehemiah 9, verse 11. He said there towards the end of that verse, well, I'll read the whole thing. "And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou throwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." Revelation 18, "With violence," a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So God is identifying what happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea with what he intends to do to Babylon. And Babylon is a representation of the whole world. And but first, he has to part the sea. First, he has to turn the waters dry. And so Moses stretched out his arm. And was it like that? All that night it took, and the waters began to part and became a wall. It wasn't instantaneous. It was something that God did over the course of several hours. Okay, we'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. And by the way, next week is a day in a word, 10 a.m. to 6 p.m.